Flipping your Bibles to 2 Kings 11. I believe that's where you guys left off, right? Man, I wish I was in here for this first service. It's like one of my favorite stories. Dude, Jehu just murking everybody, man. Just straight up killing everybody. So where we left off is basically... both kingdoms are kind of in a state of like total anarchy right now. So you got the northern and the southern. So the southern has just had a coup where this dude Jehu just rose up and just straight up killed everybody he didn't like. And he wiped out a lot of the sin that was happening in Israel because they were all starting to worship the god Baal. And so he brought all the priests of Baal into the temple and he killed all of them. And then he killed the king and the southern kingdom as well. That was Azariah, I believe his name was. And Azariah was a wicked king as well, because his mother, Athaliah, we're about to find out more about her, Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab. And so Ahab was a wicked king who loved Baal. And so he indoctrinated his daughter, and his daughter in turn indoctrinated her son. And now he's dead. And so Israel, Judah, does not have a king. And I'm like, what I love most about this section of the Bible, like Kings and stuff like that, is, I don't know if you guys know this about me, but I actually wanted to be a history teacher before I came into here, and that was like really cool. I love history, man. It's sweet. But the more you learn about history, the more you realize just how much humanity just sucks, dude. Like, no matter how good something happens, we just ruin it, you know? You look through any period in history, there's always like a part of the world that's kind of good, but then the rest of the world is terrible. And then like things start to even out and an empire starts to grow. And then that empire becomes severely corrupt and it just deteriorates from within and everybody dies. And it's crazy. And then a big plague hits. It's like if you look at history, it's just in a cycle. Right now we're in that cycle where it's like everything's kind of evening out again. So guess what's coming next? Dude, anarchy. And that's what Revelation is about. All right, it's coming. It's coming quick. But so right now, anarchy is reigning inside of Judah. And in verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So here you have like a really demented fairy tale happening. You have the evil stepmother, Athaliah, and you got the sweet daughter, who is Jehosheba. And she's trying to save one of her, brothers or maybe one of her nephews at this point. Because this woman, Athaliah, if you remember, the reason why Azariah was made king was because all of his brothers were killed by the Syrians. So now Athaliah, she wants to take control. But the only way to do that is to wipe out all heirs that could possibly usurp her. So who she's killing right now would be her grandchildren, her nieces, her nephews. She's just killing everybody in this incredibly just wicked heart that's in this woman. And you can kind of see her character in all this. But luckily you have this woman, Jehosheba, who's taking care of things. And when we look at things happening in the world like this, events like this, we kind of ask the question, you know, like, where's God in all this? You know, I love these books because it's very much, it talks about God, but God isn't ingrained in what's happening. Right now, people are talking about God. Like, remember, Jehu was like, man, I serve Yahweh. I serve Jehovah. I'm all about him. But then what did he do right when he threw out the prophets of Baal? He started kneeling to the calf, who he was calling Jehovah. It's like, this is Jehovah. This is the God that brought us out of the wilderness, man. We're going to kneel to him. So it's like, even though God is being mentioned, people still don't really understand who God is. And God isn't really like, it doesn't really seem like he's in control right now. You know? And even in this chaos, you have to understand what's happening. The Davidic line is being wiped out. And that's bad news. Because there's several prophecies. One saying that Judah is going to reign until Shiloh comes. And second, that Shiloh is going to come from David. So if all of Davidic line is wiped out, then guess what? Messiah can't come. So you see, like, even in this, like, Satan is trying to, He's trying to keep Messiah from coming on the scene. And here we look at it and we're like, dude, that was a near miss. You know, if it wasn't for this woman, then, you know, that dude would have never been saved. This guy, Joash, he would have never been saved from the sword. And Messiah would have never come. And all this anarchy would have kept reigning. And we would have never been forgiven for our sins. And it looks like a near thing. But that's how God works. That's how God has always worked. It always seems like chaos in our lives because we're looking at the things seen. We don't see the big picture. We don't see what's actually going on. And if we did see what's actually going on, then we would understand we have a sovereign God who is controlling all of it. And he loves us. And even in the things that are happening that we don't understand, God is very much in control. Okay? Now that's a much better way to look at the world. That I know that there's a God out there that's looking out for all of this. Before I believed in God, I was like the most depressed person ever. Because I'd see things like I said, I was really into history. I read history. I'd be looking at politics in the world. And I would be like, this is utter chaos. If there is a God, he's not very good at what he does. And I don't believe there is a God. And so the only logical thing that's going to happen after all this is just continuing anarchy. And there's really no hope for a human race, except for extermination. You know, and because of that, I just didn't care about anything. I was like, you know, I could die, I could live, it really doesn't matter. We could all die, you know, Republican, Democrat, communist, socialism, doesn't really matter. It's all wicked, you know. No matter who takes over, they're all going to be corrupt and serving their own needs. So it's like, why care? Why bother? And so I just came to this conclusion that, dude, it just doesn't matter. Then when I came to God, then I understood that there is someone who cares. And he's controlling all of it. You know, God has his hand on all of it. And while we see like near misses and we see like that was close, that almost happened, I almost died, I almost lost this thing, God sees his sovereign, his plans that he laid before he laid the foundations of the very earth, he sees them all coming to fruition in his sovereignty. See, God is so sovereign that he works through the free will of men. We have this idea that it's either God is all sovereign or we have free will, but it's both. God is so sovereign that he understands what you're going to decide and he makes his plans based on what you're going to decide. He works in our free will. And that's a beautiful thing. He could do everything. God could have just shown up on the scene and supernaturally saved this kid and wiped out Athaliah and set up his kingdom. He could have done that. But instead he chose to use this woman, Jehosheba, this seemingly kind of almost footnote in this whole book, to do this great work, that if she wouldn't have done this, then guess what? You're right. Messiah wouldn't have been born, and there would be a big problem right now. But because she intervened, because God chose to use her in that fashion, we have what we have. We have this history as it unfolds. In your life, you're going to see that more and more. The tiniest things in your life that you don't think are the footnotes in your life, those are the things you're going to look back on and be like, that was a big deal. That little tiny thing, that was a huge deal in my life. Another thing that influenced my life more than anything up to this point was one day when I was going to, in the Marines, I was going to go to SOI, which is my schooling. I chose to wake up early and ride a different bus. That was it. Seems like a pretty small decision. But if I wouldn't have rode that bus, I would have actually gotten picked up by a different company. I would have ended up being on the West Coast. I would have gone on a MEU instead of going to Afghanistan. I would have met a completely different group of people, and I may still be in the Marine Corps. But because of that one decision, I ended up in North Carolina, which I hated. I hated it so much, and I hated the group I was with, and I hated Afghanistan so much. And because I had such a horrible time, I ran out of the Marine Corps, and I came back here. So because of that one little decision, my entire life is completely different. And I could say, man, that was a near miss. But to God, that wasn't a near miss. See, to God, that was just, again, his plan in my life unfolding and the way that he intended it to unfold from the beginning. Nothing happened that he was surprised about. Nothing happened that he was like, that's so weird. I never in a million years would have thought that Peter would have made that decision. And when we understand that, both the seemingly meaningless situations that we find ourselves in and the seemingly wicked situation that we find ourselves in have increased amount of meaning inside of our lives. Nothing is meaningless. Nothing is meaningless. Everything in my life is preparing me, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, for a greater weight of glory, eternal glory. So because of this, we look to not the things that are seen, which are temporal, But we look to the things that are unseen, which reign in eternity. See, all the events that are happening behind the scenes that we don't see in this narrative and that the people at the time didn't see, God was ever present and his plans for eternity were being worked out. Could you imagine being Elisha in that situation or one of the other prophets who were just staring at this anarchy because this one wicked woman wiping out these people, and he could be in the southern kingdom, northern kingdom, just being like, this is meaningless. This is so chaotic, God. You are so far from your throne. And I don't understand what's going on. This is foolishness, God. But instead, he chose to trust in the things he couldn't see. In your life, when you're either going through good times or when you're going through chaotic times where you don't understand what's going on, you have to understand there are things unseen being dealt with right now. And they are going to be more important to you than anything else. God is going to unlock eternal weight of glory in your life through these things that you don't understand. So our position as Christians is to, instead of freaking out and trying to figure out how to fix things, we should just trust that God has a plan and to desire to be a portion of that plan. And that's it. That's all we are. I am a link in the chain. I am a moving part of God's eternal body, which is so awesome. And God is going to use us in whatever way he sees fit for his glory. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing to understand. And so Athaliah, who, you don't get this from this narrative, but in 2 Chronicles, if you read the parallel account of this, because if you guys don't know, this is a chronicle of both the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Okay, it's a historical account. The book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, goes all the way from Saul through to the end and the enslavement of the southern kingdoms. And it just has the southern kings. And because of that, they go into more depth. So if you go to 2 Chronicles, I think it's like 22 or something like that, it gives you a full story of this. And Athaliah, you find out, is married to this guy named Jehoiada or something like that. Jehoiada, who is the high priest over Israel. If you guys remember, you have different parts of the government, and you have this high priest. Jehoiada is this guy. He's a very important man. And when you understand that he's married to this woman, Jehoshaphat, you understand why she saved this guy and what their plan was all along. So, picking up in verse 3, so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The 2 contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. You shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons on his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds and the spears and the shields, which had belonged to King David, that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons on his hand, all around the king, with the right side of the temple, on the left side of the temple, by the altar of the house, and he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They had him, they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So you have kind of a coronation ceremony happening under armed guard, because Athaliah is still in control. But again, if you're a student of history, you'll know who is in control is who is in control of the military. That's who's really in control. Doesn't matter what throne you have, doesn't matter what dominion you have. And if you have an army, you win. Okay? And so the leaders are always trying to get a hold of the army. That's what happened with Castro. That's what happened with Stalin and them. That's how they were able to overthrow the Bolsheviks and all the Khrushchevs and things like that. That happened because they had the military behind them. Okay, so whenever you're doing a coup, you have to get the military behind you. And the military respects the throne, but they also respect people who are respectable. So you kind of get this idea that they're going along with this because they saw very clearly that this woman, Athaliah, was very wicked. And again, in 2 Chronicles, you get another view of what she was doing. She was actually taking things out of the temple of God, and she was moving them into make a better temple of Baal. So like it would be kind of like today if Obama was like, hey, you know, Christianity is stupid. We're all going to worship Satan. And so we're going to take everything out of the Christian churches. We're going to take all their money, and we're going to build up this awesome temple of Satan in the middle of D.C. And that would be kind of like what was happening. So that's what she was doing at the time, and people were just not happy with it, you know? So they went along with this whole plan of this coup. And in verse 13, now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was a king standing by the pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. And all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the army and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay her with a sword, whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, and they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people, and all the people of the Lord, the land, went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces his altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of the Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed the officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of the hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. For they had slain Athaliah with a sword in the king's house, and Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. So, again, a lot of stuff. All basically that had happened is they had just wiped out this queen and anyone faithful to her. And they had torn down the temple. And now they're reestablishing worship. But the problem is that you see here, and it's going to kind of unfold a little more, is that this guy that they made king was only 7 years old. Okay? How many 7-year-olds do you think are smart enough to run a country? Not a lot, right? Probably zero. And this guy was no exception. So what was actually happening, in a sense, was Jehoiada was essentially king. He was essentially the king, and he was using this guy, Joash, as kind of a puppet. And you'll see that Joash, he never really had like an affinity for God, really. He was raised like a lot of kids, like, man, this is something that just like, is this true? I wish it wasn't. But some of the worst people in the world when it comes to God are those who grew up in church. People who grew up in the church. And in Revelation, Jesus talks about this. You're lukewarm. You know, I wish you were hot, or I wish you were just utterly cold towards me. I would prefer, he says, that you were just cold towards me. But instead, you're lukewarm, and so I vomit you out of your mouth. Now, you can look at that word in whatever language you want. To vomit something out of your mouth, there's no good way to put it. Okay? I'm not saying those people aren't saved, but I'm saying that God does not look highly upon them. To be lukewarm towards God. Well, God, you're good, but I also like these other parts of my life. God, you're pretty good, but you know, you're not that great. You know, and you grow up and you learn how to say all the Christian things. Be like, yeah, you know, I pray, and man, Jesus is in my life, and you know how to debate people, and you know all the arguments, and you know all these intellectual things, but Jesus isn't your love. You don't really care about him. You don't really serve him. He's not God of your life. He's just someone that you kind of visit on Sunday, you know? He's not actually important to you. And you could be raised up in the church and just hear from your parents all the time about how great God is. You can hear from other people, relatives, whoever they are, about, man, this is God and this is why he's great and everything like that. And you're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And you just, it's rhetoric to you. And I read you passages like John 3:16, which, man, even to this day shakes me to my core. How Jesus loved me and my sin and died for me. About how God is everywhere for me. And you read it and you're just like, okay, that's great. God loved me enough to die for me. That's great. You know, it doesn't really do anything to you anymore. You're just completely cold. You're just lukewarm to him. You're not cold to him. You don't hate him. But you don't love him either. You know, and that is some of the worst hypocrisy. And that is why God is so angry at his people. You're going to see it in the next chapter a little bit more. But the people in Israel, and as we go through the prophets and things like that, and this is a really cool time in the history of Israel because this is when the prophets start coming out. You know, we're getting to the place where Amos and Micah and Hosea and Isaiah started prophesying to the people. This is a really cool time in the history of Israel. But when they're condemning the people and the prophets, you'll see they're not angry at the people for hating God. They're not angry at the people for being atheists. The major thing that they're angry at the people for is because they're like, you are playing religion. You love your feasts and you love your Sabbaths and you love to go to the temple and sing your praise songs to God and feel righteous, but you don't love Him. And you have God on this side of your life and you have sin on this side of your life and you think that they can coexist, but they can't. You can't love mammon and God. Don't be deceived. You're going to hate one and love the other, or you're going to hate the other and love the other. And you can't have two masters. That's the point. I can't have God in my life, but at the same time be living in the world. And the most miserable time in my entire life was not the time I was an atheist. It was actually the time where I considered myself to be a Christian. I just didn't have fellowship with God. I had pornography just rampant in my life, and yet I was still going to church and acting like everything was okay. That was the worst time of my life. Because it was just like, on the outside, everyone thought I was doing great. But on the inside, I was broken. On the inside, I had so much of the world in me that I couldn't be happy in church. And when I came in here, I just felt condemned all the time. I felt like everybody was just looking down at me. And they would read me passages, and they would either just bounce off of me, or they would make me feel like crap. You come to God, you're a new creation. I'm not a new creation. I'm the same old garbage individual that I was before. And why am I not seeing a victory over my sin? Why am I not seeing a change in my life like these other people have? Why is it so painful for me to sit in here and everyone else seems to be having a good time? And then I came to a realization, maybe I'm not the only one in this building that feels this way. Maybe the other people in this building just have gotten better at hiding their hypocrisy. And they go in, and how many people go to the church? And they sing their songs, and they tithe every week, and they think that it makes a difference, but God says, rend your heart, not your garments to me. I don't want your religion. And there's some sad parts in the prophets where God legitimately tells His people to stop worshiping Him. I would rather you turned your back on me altogether than for you to come into my house with hypocrisy in your heart. I would rather. You know, and this is kind of where Israel's at right now. They're in this like kind of fake quasi-relationship with God. And they took down the temple of Baal. They're like, yeah, that's great because we don't like Baal. And you can be a Christian and be like, yeah, I don't like atheists. I don't like Mormons. I don't like Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't agree with them. But your heart's not for God. You have religion on the cheap. And if you guys listen in chapter 12, where it says in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king and reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah, and says all that stuff. Then it says, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He took out the temple wall, but these high places on the hills where people worshipped. And by the way, not all the time were they worshipping pagan gods when they went onto the high places. Did you know that? Sometimes they did. Granted, some people were doing pagan rituals up there, but some people went to the high places to worship Yahweh. They went to offer their sacrifices to Yahweh. But God said, this is not how I want my worship done. It's going to be in the temple in Bethlehem. If you have a sacrifice, you go to Bethlehem. You go to Jerusalem. You make your sacrifice in the right way, in the right temple, at the right time, with the right priests overseeing it. You don't do it however you want. But the people, again, have religion on the cheap. I don't really want to go to church today. I don't really want to read the Bible. You know, isn't it enough that I just believe in God? Do I really have to pray? Do I really have to do anything? Do I really have to show anything in my life? Isn't it enough? And this dead mentality towards God. And it's sad. And the whole book of James, don't you understand, was written as a rebuke for that attitude. Isn't it enough, man, that I believe in God? You believe there's one God, you do well. So do the demons, and they tremble at the name of God. Do we tremble at the name of God? When was the last time you thought of God? You were doing a sin, and you're like, God, very God, who laid the foundations of this earth, who created the universe, is watching me right now as I view pornography, as I go out with my friends and do X and such, as I have bitterness and anger resting in my heart. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know you are the temple of the Lord? Don't you were bought at a price? Don't you know when you become one with a woman, you become one flesh with her, but you have become one with the Spirit? Don't you know that since God is dwelling in your heart, you're taking Him with you to do all these things? You have compromise in your life, and God doesn't like it. And you're going to feel it in your heart all the time. When you come to church and you feel convicted all the time, condemned all the time, the reason for it is because you have compromise and God doesn't like it. He wants to deal with it. And if you are in your life and you're in your sin and you don't even think about God anymore and you feel miserable all the time, that's because God wants something better for you. He doesn't want you to be like everybody else. He doesn't want you to go the way of the world. There's better things in mind for you. And Jeremiah, when he condemns them, he says something very interesting. There are two sins you've committed. You've left me, the fount of living water, for broken cisterns. Those are the two sins. Number one, you left me. Number two, you went to something lesser than me. The reason why it's a sin is because God loves you. God loves you so much that He gave Himself to die for you. And when He sees you miserable, don't you think it hurts Him? Don't you think it affects your Father in heaven? If you have someone in your life who loves you, doesn't it hurt them to see you in pain? Now you think about the people I love in my life with this weak love. This weak, I don't have the love of God, but I have a love that He has given me. It's a gift. But it's nowhere near His level of love. When they're in pain, man, it hurts me a lot. If you guys have people in your life that you really care about, you know that's true. Don't you know that God cares about you with an eternal love? How do you think it affects Him when you're bummed out? How do you think it affects Him when you're hurting, when you're in pain, when you don't know what's going on, when you're struggling, when you feel condemned and convicted? How do you think it affects Him? It hurts Him so much. So that's the second sin that you've committed, that you're hurting yourself. And the end of your rebellion, you'll see the only person that you're really hurting is you. You think you're rebelling against God, you're rebelling against your own good will. And you're only hurting yourself. And but God can free us from that. God can give us a life free of compromise. God can give us a life where we're dwelling with Him, not to say we're going to be perfect, but we're pursuing it always. That when I fall, I don't get discouraged. Like, this is all part of the process of sanctification, that the Holy Spirit is working out in my life, and I'm done with impurity. I'm done with it. I'm pursuing purity with all my heart now. I'm done. Okay, but that level of that decision to throw out compromise, it's a violent one. As we see, this is what's happening in Israel right now. Compromise is being weeded out, but it's still kind of there. And do you see how bloody and violent this is? Did you ever wonder that? Why is the Old Testament so stinking bloody? Why do you have dudes like Jehu, like gutting people in a temple and just murdering mass quantities? Why is it so bloody? Because the Christian life is a fight. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Every day is a battle. And you need to fight. And if you're not fighting, you're failing. If you're not pushing forward, you're falling backwards. If you're not on fire for God, then you're growing colder every day. And you're going to be just like Israel. And the only way to shake you out of apathy, the only way for you to finally come to realization of what I need to do, that God is better, is for Him to rock your world, to completely dismantle everything that you thought was important to you. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to bring you to that point. He doesn't want you to hit bottom. You guys are in recovery circles. You know that term, hitting bottom, getting to the end of yourself. So you're like, dude, this is not working for me. What's up, dude? All right. And that's a very sad thing, that God has to bring us to that point, that you have to be shoved down to the bottom. And, but God, again, He doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want you to reach bottom before He does a work. He wants to do a work first. He wants to do a work now. He wants to deal with your sin now, today. And but to go hardcore for Jesus is not something that you just say. You don't just make a decision. One decision, that's it. It says walk in the light as He's in the light. I have to make a decision every day. Dude, I'm going to pursue Jesus today. I'm going to confess my sins today. I'm going to amputate those avenues of distress today. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's a thing that happens for the rest of your life. And all of it is pursuit of betterment in God, whether you feel it or not. There's better things happening in your life. You're sowing to the Spirit and you're going to reap eternal life. You're going to reap blessings that are going to last forever. Joys that are going to last you for the rest of your life and for eternity beyond. But yet we settle for the temporal, for the things seen, instead of the things that are unseen, that are happening in your life, that are important. Another important thing that I want to point out to you guys, in that in chapter 11, when Joash, he was coronated as king, they gave him the testimony, they gave him the law. Like, man, this is what you need to study. This is what it's all about. And we in the New Testament, we think, oh, the law, you know, it's so Old Testament, man. I don't have to follow the law. I've been liberated from the law. I don't have to focus on that thing. That thing's wicked. It's not wicked. Psalm 19:11. Commandments of the law are pure, converting the soul. And in Romans even, he talks about how the law was perfect. The law is everything that we need to be, but we fall short. The reason why the law is failing is because you failed. It's not because there's anything wrong with the law. There's something wrong with the heart that the law was written on. Man, and you think that you can live and be good enough, but you can't. The only person that could was Jesus, and he had to die so that his righteousness could be imparted to you, that you could live the life that you never could have lived without him. That I could live a righteous and pure life, that I could be considered spotless because of his blood. Joash was indoctrinated in the law. We do need to know the law. It's an important thing. But you know what the first commandment of the law is? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Don't put any other gods before me. It's me and you. That's it. I am a jealous God. Exclusivity. It's me and you. I'm your husband. You're not going to have anything else. Money, fame, riches, sex, drugs, alcohol. Those are all gone now. It's me and you. And all those things you used to lean upon, all those things that you got your security from, your comfort from, your joy from, all those things that you thought were going to bring you pleasure, they're all gone now. And now it's all been replaced with me, the fount of living water. It's me and you. So when someone asserts that they can be a righteous person without God, they're failing to understand that the first four commandments have to do with God. So guess what? According to God, if you don't have God, you can't be righteous. Period. Even if you could fulfill the entire Ten Commandments in your own strength, even if you could do all of that without God, you still can't fulfill it, because the first table of the laws has to do with your relationship with God. And there's a reason that they come first. Because if they come second, then you become cold and distant from God. You don't care about Him. If all you're doing is heaping up righteousness, that's another piece of bondage that we could fall into. And it's the worst kind of compromise you could fall into. The worst kind of compromise you can fall into is not drugs. It's not alcohol. It's not pornography. The worst compromise that you could possibly fall into is the compromise of self-righteousness. Thinking that you're better than other people because of what you do for God, and not because of what God has done for you. Elevating yourself and devaluing your sins, that's what it's all about. And I'm going to hide behind my own facade of self-righteousness. I'm not going to tell anybody about what's going on inside my heart, because it's so important to me to have a good image in front of people and not in front of God. That sin is so hardcore that, don't you understand, when Jesus came on the scene, he yelled at one group of people, those who were following the law, or at least they thought they were. And he was yelling at them to repent. But he said, hey, you know what? Whores and tax collectors are going to come into my kingdom, but you're not. Whores and tax collectors, these people who are living in wickedness, they're going to come into my kingdom, but you guys who think you have it all right, who are going to church every Sunday, who are giving your tithes and your offerings, who are making your proper sacrifices, you are not going, because you don't even think you need a Savior. You think you're good enough without me. You being made righteous through salvation, through grace, think you're being made perfect through works of the flesh. You've missed it. You've missed the whole point. You've fallen from grace. That's the worst sin that you could possibly fall into. And it is so common within the church, the body. That compromise will bring you down to nothing. And that was a sin that I dealt with for a long time. And you know how God dealt with me? He's like, you think you're so righteous? Okay. And then he gave me over to a sin. The sin that I thought was one of the worst sins ever, lust, sexual immorality, he gave me over to that. And he let it wreck my life. And he said, you still think you're righteous? You still think you're a good person after this? And it caused me to be humbled in front of everybody. It caused me to see grace the way that it was meant to be seen. It caused me to care for people instead of caring only for myself. See, that humility through brokenness was what I needed, and God understood that. And that's important. And that's what the prophets are trying to do. They're trying to break the people of their religious habits. They're trying to show them that there's something better, that you can love Jesus with all of your heart, mind, and soul. And then when you understand the first tablet of the law, when you understand the love of God, then the second tablet of the law is no longer a burden to you. And if I have the love of God in me, if I love God with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, when He becomes my everything, and where all my founts are in Him alone, I'm not going to want to covet. Why would I covet anything? I have everything in my Father. I'm not going to want to steal. Because again, I have everything in my Father. And why would I want to hurt someone who is an image bearer of my Father, who He loves and cares about? Why am I going to want to lust after somebody when I could love them perfectly the way that He does and find more joy in that and care about them more than myself? To esteem others more highly than me, that's true joy. It is better to give than to receive. Now I find joy in different things. The second table of the law is no longer a burden. It's a blessing. I want to do it. I want to do it. Now I don't study the law because of condemnation. I study the law because I'm like, I want to push forward. I want new things to appear in my life. I want to become more and more like my Father every single day. I want to joyfully fulfill everything that He has set out for me to do. I don't want to be the Israelites who just compromised and didn't accept the full eternal blessing that God had for them. I want to be someone different. Every day moving forward. Every day moving forward. And if we're not seeking that, that heart that burns for God, that burns for righteousness. If you have that heart that burns for God and burns for righteousness, by the way, does that mean you're not going to fail? You're going to fail all the time. You're going to fail all the time. I can say that with a smile on my face. I fail every day, dude. But you know what? Jesus loves sinners. I, Paul, chief among sinners, was shown grace that the long sufferings and the mercies of God could be manifested in my life. You see, the more I fail, the more I fall short, the more I'm humbled in meekness before my Father. And the more I glory in His mercies and His grace for me. And the more I move forward to do better every single day. It doesn't depress me anymore that I'm not perfect. It encourages me to do better and to admit to people that I have problems in my life, that I'm not perfect, that I have tons of problems and sins that I haven't dealt with yet. But I admit these things so that the grace of God may be manifest in my life more boldly. People see, man, it's not Peter who's good. It's God in Peter that's good. I want to bring glory to my Father above all things. And that's what motivates me on. And that's the difference between compromise and not. That's the difference between being lukewarm and abhorred by God. Not that you're abhorred by God, but that your attitude is abhorred by God. God loves you, but He wants something better for you. And so I can move forward in that. But going back to the narrative here, we were at verse 4. Jehoahash said to the priests, "All the money and the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money and each man's assessment money and all the money that a man purposes in his heart, bring into the house of the Lord. Let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damage to the temple wherever any dilapidation is found." So you see Joash, who's being, again, puppeted by this guy Jehoiada, is telling people like, hey, you know, the temple's a mess. You know, there's a lot of things happening in it. We need some renovations to go on. You know, that Athaliah, she kind of wrecked it. So we're going to take money, you know, the money that people normally give in their normal census and things like that. We're going to take all of it. We're going to start repairing the temple. You know, but the coolest part is that I find is in the part where it says, "And all the money that a man purposes in his heart, let him bring into the house of the Lord." Back under the law, they had this practice that was called tithing. You guys may have heard of it, and I've mentioned it a couple times. But today we don't tithe. Okay, you see, the tithe was something set up under the law for Israel. It really has nothing to do with the church today at all. And if you guys are ever wondering why we don't do Sabbaths and things like that, tithe and things, read the book of Hebrews. He does a very good job of explaining why we don't do these things anymore. But essentially what he talks about is the fact that all these things were a shadow of better things to come. Where the temple of the Lord was only in Jerusalem, now the temple of the Lord is in you. And you. And he's in me. He's in you. See? We don't have to come to this building and worship God. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, and she said, man, our fathers think that the place to worship is inside of Israel. You think the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Where do we worship? Jesus said, I tell you, there's going to be a day where the true worship is God. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. No longer in a location. No longer in a building. But man, you can worship God just as equally well in your house, in your car, amongst your friends, inside of the church. It's all equal now because of what God, because of what Jesus did for you. Back in the day, they had a specific place of worship. And because of that, they needed to upkeep it. So what they did is everybody in Israel gave 1/10 of everything they made. Whatever crops you grow, whatever animals you have, you give 1/10 of it to keep the church, to pay the priests and all these things. Okay? We don't do that in the church anymore. We have actually a more stringent thing going on. Okay? And if you want to know exactly what's going on today, go to Romans 12, verse 1. This is how a Christian tithes today. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. My tithe to God today is not monetary. It's not physical. It's something that happens in here. And I am a living sacrifice now. It's not God has a tenth of everything I have. And if you really read the law, you realize that God was very clear by saying, everything you have is mine. I just want a tenth of it back to help with my service. That's it. I just want it. It's all mine, but I'm going to let you keep 90% of it. I just want a tenth. That's it. Okay, and you can give more, and you can give less. And that's why, again, he says, as each man purposes in his heart, let him give. But a tenth is mine, period. Just like your firstborn is his, period. Okay, but now, when you come to God, when I make the conscious decision, Jesus, come into my life, what I'm saying is, God, I am the temple now. Your spirit, which is fully God, member of the triunity, dwells in me. And because of that, I've become a living sacrifice. I am walking around, moving, but everything in my life is dead to me now. Everything. It's all God's. It's all God's. My money, it's God's. My talents, they're God's. My purpose in this life, my ambitions, everything, that's all God's for the greater purposes that He has for me. I give it up freely, burnt on the altar every single day. They're all His. I just want to be led in meekness now. That's it. I don't want to strive anymore. I just want to seek to be well-pleasing as unto Him. And He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you be that living sacrifice? Day by day, instead of being conformed to the world around you, instead of watching TV all the time and going on Facebook all the time and looking at all these things that are conforming you to the world, whether you want to believe it or not, everything you watch, everything that I inundate myself with is affecting me. It's affecting how I view the world. If all day, all I'm doing is listening to music about how women are objects and how money is my only goal, and I'm watching movies and TV shows about all that and watching this pornographic view of how love looks between a girl and a guy, if that's all I'm doing and I'm not in here, I am being conformed to the world without even realizing it. The way I view women now has changed. I didn't have to see porn to see porn. You see? I didn't have to actually view pornography on my computer to actually objectify women with my eyes. That happened in the heart long before I viewed porn. Because I'd become conformed to the world through the things I was watching. Instead of being transformed in God, I need to be transformed. The only way I can be transformed is to be with God. To be with God. I want to be the renewing of your mind. He says it very clearly, the renewing of your mind. You need to be in His Word. That's how you do it. You need to be in His Word. You need to be in prayer. You need to be listening to sermons. You need to be moving forward and understanding more and more about God. How are you going to fall in love with somebody unless you know them? Wouldn't that be a stupid thing to do if I'm like, oh, I'm going to date this girl, but I'm not really going to get to know her. I'm just going to, whenever she starts telling me a personal story, I'm going to shut her down. I don't need to know that. We're just going to keep going. That's cool. It's all just going to be physical. It's whatever. That's how you've been with God, though. It's all about emotionality. It's all about coming to church and getting the spirit goosebumps and all these things and worshiping in a certain way. But you're never really reading the Word. You're never really learning more about Him. And it's more about fellowship and it's more about feeling good than it is about actually learning about what He has to say to you that's relevant for today. That you become a better person in Him. That you fall more madly in love with Him. Whenever I open my Bible, that's my heart. I want to fall more in love with You, God. Who I was is gone. I want to be who You want me to be. This is it. Now we're going to get into it. And it's not about Him just like, I'm not saying every single time you open the Bible, God's going to show you something relevant to what's going on to your life right now. He's not always going to do that. But every single time you open your Bible, if you have that heart of falling in love with God more, then I guarantee you the things that you read, you're going to learn more about Him. And if your love is for Him, then you're going to be psyched about it. If I really love someone, aren't I going to be excited to learn more about them? Aren't I going to seek to do that? Now, every single person in this room understands that from a physical standpoint of relationships. But yet you don't apply the same things. These examples that God gave you of relationships, they're to point you to a greater relationship. They're not just, He didn't just do it just because. He did it to show you something. Okay, now you can apply it between you and this girl. Now apply it between me and you. Learn more about me. Spend more time with me. Okay, if I go to church and all I'm looking for is an emotion, then I miss the point. I go to church because I want to see God. I fellowship with people because I love looking at God in them. I love worshiping to God because I love seeing His praises because of how much I love Him already. It doesn't warm me up. Worship doesn't get me in the mood to see God. I'm already in the mood. I'm always in the mood. I love God. Whenever I could be transformed by the renewing of my mind through His Word, I want to do it. When I'm in my car, I'm listening to sermons and worship songs. When I'm at home, I'm listening to sermons. I'm reading in the Word all the time, being literally immersed in it. And this is such an important concept, by the way, that this happens in your life, that guys, when you become married, you know what your number one goal is as a husband? Your number one commandment, to love your wife the way that Christ loves the church by immersing her in the Word. That's your number one goal. I want you to have your joy full in Christ. So I'm going to lead you to Christ all the time. And I want you to understand the Word as I understand the Word. This relationship is going to be about glorifying God, and that's it. This is just an extension of God's love that I want to just bathe in, you know? And again, if I understand that, then I'm going to want to give money to God, right? If I'm passionate about something, it's going to show up in the way I live, right? If I enjoy something, it's going to show up in the way I live. If I'm passionate about music, I'm going to spend money on music, right? I'm going to buy CDs. I'm going to go to concerts. I'm going to buy instruments. It's going to show up the way I spend my time. It's going to show up if I'm passionate about it. Now, I'm hoping that everyone in here will at least say, man, I'm passionate about Jesus, but does it show up in the way you live? Are you spending time with Him? Are you spending money on Him? It should be a joy. No one should have to twist your arm. That's why we don't pass around the plate in here. Well, I mean, you guys are probably too young to worry about that anyway. This is not your money anyway. It's your parents. So, but it should be something that comes out of your heart. You should want to. And that's what ends up happening in this story. I'm gonna skip over a little bit, but basically the priests don't do it. They take the money, they don't do it. And so he's like, okay, well we're just gonna throw out all these ways you guys have been making money, we're done with it. So they bore out a hole in this box and they leave it inside the temple and they say, hey, however you want to give, this is how you're gonna give. Go into the temple and this is it. Just give it. The agape box. The first agape box. You know? And everyone was just giving. And it was awesome. And they started doing the temple and cool things were happening. You know, but in 2 Corinthians 9, God says, I love a joyful giver. And you come to God and you're giving him your money and it's like, oh, I don't want to do it. Oh, and you throw it in there and you're just like, ah, oh, man, I could have used that for something. If that's your heart, God says, keep your money. God's not broke. He's not some bad friend that hits you up for money all the time. He created all things. He doesn't need your money. And if you're going to complain about it, if it's going to give you a problem in your heart, God says one thing, keep your money. Work on your heart first. And when you finally have a heart that is pleasing to God, then you can come and then you can give your money and then you could be a joy to you. I want to give to God. Just like I'm sure it's not a bummer for you guys to drop money on a CD that you really liked. And it's something, it's a joyful thing. I give this and I get this that I really want. I could have the same attitude with God. I give you my money, but I get back so much more in the love that is growing inside my life. You're my treasure. I'm not storing up treasure in this world anymore. You are my treasure, God. You are my portion. You are the thing, my prize and everything. And now after this happens, they start repairing the damage and things like that. I want you guys to go down to verse 17. I'm going to finish up this chapter real quick. Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem, and Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his father Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries in the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they are, and we have it. And his servants arose, formed a conspiracy, and killed Joash in the house of Milo, which goes down to Selah. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeah, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So essentially what happens is Hazael comes, and Hazael's a pretty strong guy. You know, he's got a pretty sweet military. So Jehoash doesn't even want to fight him, so he just pays him off. And you can kind of see a little bit of compromise. Like, in his decision to do that, you can see, man, he didn't pray. He didn't really see what God wanted. He didn't see if there was another deliverance. He's just like, I'm just going to give money. I'm just going to throw money at him. I don't want to trust in God. I want to trust in my things. You know? And that's the first thing that we see. He didn't, even though Jehoiada was still alive, even though he was still, he didn't trust God. And sometimes the reason why you wonder why you're losing things in your life, why are my finances not working out? Why? Because everything has to fall apart before you can realize that the only person you can really trust in is God. He gave you that bank account. He gave you your ability to work. He gave you those relationships. All these things you think are holding you up are all descended from God, and he can take them away, and he will take them away until you understand that he is the only one who gave them to you. Until you can understand and worship him and him alone, he will take them from you. So he didn't trust in God. Then Jehoiada dies. And again, you get this from 2 Chronicles. Jehoiada dies, and he just goes on. You see really his heart. He wasn't for God at all. He just goes back into the world. And people are like, hey, is it cool if we worship wooden idols and things like that? And he's like, yeah, go for it. God's not. He doesn't care. You can do whatever. People start worshiping these idols again, idolatry just rampant in their heart. Because they never dealt with the problem. The outside was fixed, but the inside was so wicked. And if you're dealing with sin, that's the thing you're going to understand. The more I cleanse the outside, the more I try and try and try to stop doing these things, the less the heart is dealt with. The more I'm going to yearn for the old ways. You're never going to be free, ever. You're always just going to think about how good the good old days were. And you're always going to yearn and lust for how things were. And as you go through your life, man, when you see sin creep up inside of your heart, you're not going to have that reaction of like, oh, I don't like that. You're going to have a reaction of, I kind of like that. And you entertain it. Instead of giving it to God immediately, taking every thought captive, being like, dude, I don't want that anymore. That's not who I am anymore. That's who I was. But God has made me new. And eventually, if you don't deal with your heart, you're going to go right back to how you were, maybe even worse than you were. Because you didn't deal with the real problem. There will be a time where you're going to be fine. There's going to be a time where there's a good influence in your life. And they're going to keep you out of trouble. But when that influence goes away, you're going to realize my relationship with God is more dependent on my parents. It is dependent on my church. It is dependent on my pastor, my youth leader, all these things. It was dependent on this person. And now that this person is gone, my relationship with God is gone. Philippians 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's you and God. That's it. No one can do it for you. No one can do it for you. You have to make the decision yourself. But if you do, if you make that decision, and God will meet you there, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And you're going to want to cleanse the inside. And it's the process. I'm still in it. I haven't seen the other side, but man, it's a good fight. It's a really good fight that I get up and I fight daily, and it's awesome, and I love it. You know, and I get knocked down sometimes, but I get right back up and I keep going because God is better and He's worth it. And so, let's pray and go around. Dear God, I want to thank You for Your Word, Lord. I want to thank You for how beautiful it is, God, and how even in these things that we're reading about and how they seem so far away from us and removed, we see how absolutely relevant they are to our lives today, God. And Lord, I pray that Your Word would not just be in this book, but it would be truly written on our hearts, God, as we pursue You with all that we are. God, I pray that You would give us a passion for You this week, Lord, that we would give up these things that are holding us back, that we would cast off these weights, and Lord, we would seek You with all that we are. Thank You so much, Lord. In Your name, amen.